For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, I don't know how many of you have read a book I wrote, which starts out with a story about a party that's kind of negative. You're brought in to this giant field house or whatever, and there's thousands of people, and they have booths and activities you can do and stuff. And so they're like, enjoy the party. Everyone here has been infected with a fatal virus, and you'll probably be dead within about 3 hours. So enjoy. Okay, so, and you're just standing there. Maybe go ambling around, check out a few things. They've got entertainment, they've got different activities. But periodically you see a guy keel over and they can just pick him up and take him out on a stretcher. He's history. And you start to realize this is really true. You know, you're talking to people and they're like, yeah, I haven't seen anyone last much longer than about 3 hours here. How do you enjoy that party? Huh? I mean, you could do things that ought to be enjoyable, but that just hangs over everything like a dark cloud. I'm going to die tonight. And then you start feeling sick. And, you know, maybe there's a laboratory there where you can go in and make incredible progress technologically and come up with a vaccine that enables people to live an extra 5 minutes. They can live to 3 hours and 5 minutes now. Is that really significant? That's in a world like this, in a party like this, everything would suck. Everything comes to nothing in the end. Doesn't take very long. Everyone ends up the same. The best people, the kindest, the most loving people versus the most violent, hateful, awful people, they all end up exactly the same, knocked out of existence. There's no fairness, there's no purpose to anything. We go into that and come up with that elixir of life that extends life a little bit. So what? Everyone still has the same. The people I helped are just as messed up as I am. How can you really help anyone under these conditions where your life's going to end 3 hours from now? And so this is a metaphor for our lives. Well, we have longer than 3 hours, but really what's the difference? Whether it's 3 hours, 30 hours, 300 hours, or 70 years. The problem is the same. It's that the trajectory of my life is into nothingness, into oblivion. And that is a huge problem that poisons everything. I have to try not to think about it so I could put on blinkers of various kinds. Well, what if you're ambling around this party trying to decide now what I'm going to do, and you hear this pss, 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 and you look over and this guy is motioning to you off in the corner. You go over and it's what? It's like, dude, we got the door right here. And I'm like, what door? And they're like, they've found a cure right inside this room. You go in there and they give you the vaccine and it works, and basically the virus is defeated. I'd be suspicious, wouldn't you? Sounds a little too good to be true. But people are streaming out. I get to talk to several of them. They're like, it's amazing, man. I was really sick when I went in there. I feel great. And I think it's real. And maybe, you know, I sure would consider it. I don't think I would look away and refuse to have any further dealings with them. I would like to know what the evidence is to be sure. Yes, I think that's reasonable. Could be a trap. But, yeah, that would be pretty freaking significant. And they're like, you know, you can get the cure. You can go back into the party if you want, do whatever you want. You're basically safe. That would be, and that could be a metaphor as well, because this chapter of Scripture is teaching us that Because Jesus did rise from the dead, we know that the afterlife is real, and we know that he's the one that can take us there. Let's read. Verse 20 is where we left off. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So if you were here last week, we talked about that festival of the first fruits, offering of the wave offering of the first fruits of barley, and how that coincided with the day Jesus rose from the dead. And the significance of the first fruits festival is that it's the first part of the agriculture, you know, to come into the ear, and that indicates that's a good sign that the rest of the harvest is coming before too long. And that it was all set up also in the Old Testament by God to work out this way. Therefore, Jesus' resurrection is the forerunner of the rest of us. As he says, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. The man came death is referring to Adam, the guy that led the way away from God, that brought about the situation we find ourselves in, where we're living separate from our own maker. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ at his coming. So when he says all, he doesn't mean all in the sense of everybody on earth, but all the people that are his, like verse 23, those who are his. This isn't automatic that you have eternal life because of Christ's work. You got to ask for it. You got to accept it, because God offers it as a gift, like I would be handing you a book. You got to reach your hand out and take the book, right? The offer's there, but there's two players here. And so if we want to know this life that we can have through Jesus, you have to do something called receiving Christ. You have to say, okay, I want your death to apply to me, and I want to have you come into my life. Receiving Christ. That's a condition for this. But once we do that, then we are actually identified with Christ. Just like we were identified with Adam, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it's what they call federal headship. Basically, Adam started a race of people who were lost and away from God, and Jesus started us a new humanity that is united with God, and so they're similar in that regard. Let's think a little bit more about death before we keep reading. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross is a world expert. She's a professor and the author of multiple books on near-death experiences. I've been skeptical about this for years. Maybe it's just hallucinations. I don't know what it is. But the evidence is accumulating that there are quite a few cases, and cases are in the thousands now that have been documented, where people under full anesthesia, near death, they basically die, they have a heart failure on the table, and they come into consciousness and see themselves leaving their body. And sometimes they can recount things that happened in the operating room while they were out. That strongly suggests that the soul is non-material. We have a material brain, but there's also a mind as a soul that's non-material and not subject to physical law for that reason. Anyway, the title of one of her later books, Death, the Final Stage of Growth. That's not the biblical view. She's kind of like, the thrust of her research is, you know, well, when you think about it, death is kind of cool. That's not the biblical view. The Bible argues that death is an obscenity. Death is a tragedy. We can think of death of flies, let's say. A fly dies at the end of summer. Okay. I don't see that as that big a deal, frankly. After all, he's already sown his eggs or whatever. It's time for flies to die. It's going to be winter pretty soon. It's just not that big a deal. The nutrients go back into the ground, or they're eaten by some creature. Those chemicals are retained. And you could actually probably gather flies in great numbers, dead flies, to fill up a large sack to where you had 150 or even 200 pounds of dead flies in a bag. And the composition, the chemical composition of that biomass would be very similar to a human body. You might have to add a little bit more calcium for the human, but there really wouldn't be that much difference. 150 pounds of organic compounds rapidly, probably festering and spoiling. Is there a difference? Is there a difference between that? If there's one fly isn't very important, then a sack full of flies wouldn't be important either. And is the death of a human the same as that? Just part of nature? That's her argument. It's not the biblical view. For us, death is not normal. We were never created to die. God created humans at a very high level that he described as created in the image of God. For creatures like that to live through a rich life and then to be snuffed out is really a terrible thing. And in fact, in this passage, death is described as the enemy of God, that God views death as an enemy that has to be conquered. So that's just a different view. We, of course, resist death. We have medicine. We spend trillions on medicine to delay it, put it off as long as possible. Then there's the cosmetic industry where we're trying to cover it up and make it look like it's not happening yet. The message of this passage is that Jesus is going to overcome his final foe, death. 24. Then comes the end when Jesus delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. We're not going to have any more death where we're going. For the scriptures say, God has put all things under his authority. Of course, when it says all things under his authority, that doesn't include God himself, who gave Christ his authority. Yeah. And when he says all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may become all in all. Wonder what that means. All in all. Strange thing. I think it's similar to what we read about in the book of Ephesians 1, where he says that God made known to us the mystery of his will with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things upon the earth. Summing up of all things in Christ. It's basically teaching that this cosmic rift in the universe, basically the universe should be unified under its creator God and should be harmonious and shouldn't be struggle, violence, death, agony, should not be there. But the universe has a big crack down the middle of it. And we have God and the people of God on one side, and then we have people that are against God on the other side. And that rift is an open sore that needs to be fixed, needs to be healed. And the summing up of all things in Christ. Basically, you could think a lot about what this means. It's really worth thinking through a lot, but we don't have time for that tonight. In coming to earth, Jesus' mission was very important. And his death and resurrection said a lot that answered the major problems causing this rift. And it's not over. This is still being unfolded in our own day. We actually have a piece in this, the role we can play here, our mission. Well, he says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are they baptized for them? Okay. We don't really know what this is. It's something they were doing in Corinth. We don't see it anywhere else in the New Testament. But it sounds like, and it doesn't really sound like Jesus or like Paul is endorsing it either. He's just saying you're not consistent with your own. You guys are having these, I'm getting baptized for my dead uncle or father or something like that. Why are you doing that if you don't believe in the afterlife? They had guys here saying that there's no resurrection from the dead in this group. And Paul is pissed about that. He says, Why are we also in danger every hour? Why am I out here undergoing the beatings that I've undergone and stuff? He says, I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. He says, if it was from human motives that I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Fought with wild beasts in Ephesus. We don't have a record of that in the book of Acts. There was a riot in Ephesus where they went down to the amphitheater and cheered for Artemis for 2 hours, but Paul was not in that. He was outside. It's possible that this is some event that we don't know about, or maybe the beasts are just metaphorical for like the haters there that were out to get him. But it's possible. Sometimes prisoners were thrown in and were given a weapon to fight with. They weren't always just thrown in to be shredded by the animals. They might get a weapon like a sword or a spear. And if you won, you could be released. Could have happened. I don't know. The important part, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Yeah, eat and drink. Drink a lot. Because this is going nowhere. Our lives are without purpose. If you end up being nothing, you really are nothing. You got to be able to see that. But that's not something we want to sit around and think about. This actually, if you think about that nasty party with the 3-hour death thing, this would be one way to handle it. You know, just get blitzed so bad that you don't have to think about it. That's kind of the way I went when I was atheistic. I didn't like thinking about it. I saw what the implications were. I saw how pointless life is. And it brought me down so much, I just wanted to stay stoned all the time. Of course, this is assuming that there is no tomorrow, that there is no resurrection. I have a different view of it now. And so I have a different way of life as well. Don't be deceived, he says. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded, as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You can tell he's really, really upset about this. Well, he says, someone might say, well, how are the dead raised, and what kind of body are they going to come? This is now he's kind of anticipating the objector. Well, what if somebody was, drowned at sea, and the fish ate his body, and then some other guys caught those fish and ate them? Now, how's God going to raise that? Right? What's he going to summon his molecules back together? Or what if somebody was burned and his molecules, dispersed through the atmosphere? How's God going to raise them? Some, various rationalistic. So I'll explain how this is going to go. As a way to cast doubt on it. And Paul says to that, I'd like to say, first of all, you fool. that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you don't sow to the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps wheat, something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another of beasts, another flesh of birds and of fish. There's also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. One glory for the sun, another for the moon, another for the stars, for stars different from star and glory. I think he's just basically saying, look, God's got this covered, okay? No, he's not going to explain it to you, how you're, what a spiritual body is like. To say, well, wait, now explain, what's this resurrection body going to be like? I don't know. We see the example of Jesus after his resurrection. They recognized him. He still had the holes from the nails and it said to Thomas, come and feel the hole. And yet, here they were standing around talking in the empty room with the door locked, and all of a sudden, he's gone, disappeared. The men on the way to Emmaus. So it was not a normal body. It could walk right through walls and stuff. And yet it was physical enough that he says, here, and ate some fish with him. He says, I'm not a ghost, and ghosts can't eat fish. So where is the dividing line between the material and the spiritual? I'm not really sure. Maybe it's not as crisp as we think. But to think that we can box corner God on an improbable proposition, pretty you fool. God knows what he's doing here. We don't worry about that. So, also, he says this is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body and it's raised an imperishable body. We know that. Because, it's eternal life. So imperishable, that's going to be quite different from what we've got here. I can feel the perishation happening. When you get to my age, you start to see it just ain't the same. And you can feel kind of disintegration happening. So it's pitiful. That's just not going to happen there. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, raised in power. That'll be interesting. Powerful. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there's also a spiritual body. The scriptures tell us the first man, Adam, became a living person. But the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. So there's this idea again of the origination of fallenness coming from Adam and Jesus having to come to become the second Adam who restarted things in an unfallen way. What comes first is the natural body, then the spiritual body comes later. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, while Christ, the second man, came from heaven. Right? And so the earthly people are like the earthly man. And heavenly people are like the heavenly man. It's Adam and Christ. The heavenly man is Jesus. Maybe again pointing to what he was after his resurrection. We're going to be something like that. Think of the mountain of transfiguration where Moses and Elijah showed up and they were glowing like Jesus was also glowing. I don't know whether that's a picture of what it's going to be like. They were glorified men. Just as we are now like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man. And I'll tell you what I do about this as a reader. I'm like, okay, if I had a friend who was born blind, all right, and he was like, so dude, what is the color blue like? You'd be like, oh, let's see. I can't explain that to you, okay? That's when we get where we're going, your sight will be restored. You can see what it's like then. I cannot explain something to someone that has no categories, nothing to compare with. How can I explain something like that? And I think we're in that situation when we try to imagine. So what is it like to have a spiritual body? There's just no way we can comprehend that. We have no frame of reference by which we have to understand things in a field of knowledge and relate them to each other. We don't have that field of knowledge, so there's no way that we can understand this. And I think that's what Paul's saying. Just, it's going to be different. We know it's going to be internal. We know it's going to be powerful. We know it's not going to die. That's about all you need. Well, what I'm saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit that which will last forever. Of course, that makes sense. The mortal, he says, cannot inherit the immortal. So there has to be a changeover. These bodies we've got now are decent. but they're not going to be able to do the test. We need a new body. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Sleep is Paul's kind of euphemism for death. He's saying we're not all going to die. Some people don't have to die. Why? Because they're still alive at the coming of Jesus, at the second coming. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, whoever's still around, Christian followers, will be changed. So when Jesus comes, he's not going to like strike his people dead and then raise them from the dead. He just transforms them from mortal to immortal, as he says, in the twinkling of an eye, the quickest thing, the instantaneous thing you can imagine. And nice. I'd like to get on that train. No need to die, just get transformed. It's called the rapture. I don't know if I'm going to make it. It's looking questionable whether I'm going to make it or not. But I bet a lot of you guys might make this. This could actually literally happen here in the next few years. Well, he says, for this perishable must put on the imperishable. The mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Yeah, that the horror of our future facing us, our future is death, swept away, overcome. The sting of death is gone. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. That's an important verse for other reasons and having to do with the whole discussion about whether being under law is good for you, your Christian walk, or bad. This indicates it's bad, as do a bunch of other passages, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, relax, put your feet up, and do nothing, knowing that you've got it made in the Lord. Shall we pray? Wait a minute. That's not what it says. I've messed with that. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Yeah, well, that's a little more like it. So let's see. Steadfastness. The knowledge of where we're headed gives you a steadfastness, a stability, because even if we undergo suffering, negative things, it's only temporary. And you can kind of put up with anything temporarily if you know that you're headed for something better after that. And so instead of having this depressed malaise of, I don't know what my life, I'm just a lost person out here, the knowledge of where we're going to be gives you an emotional strength there. You're also immovable. You're not going to be easily pushed around by circumstances or manipulated by people. You're solid, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. That's a very interesting point there. Back to our party that we started with. Let's say we went in, we rolled the dice, we went in, they gave you the shot, pretty soon you start feeling, I'm feeling awesome, I don't feel sick anymore. I think this is real. What's the biggest question on any normal person's mind at that point? Why isn't everyone doing this? Good question. And your host, the guy there, he's like, we've been wondering that ourselves, but we're going out and telling people, yeah, I would be back in the party, going to everyone I know, you need to find out what they got over here. This is really important. And that would be an urgent mission. and a good mission too. And it would not be in vain. Because unlike the 5 minutes of longer life, this is talking about shifting from a lostness and away from God to eternal life with Him. That is not in vain. That's massive. Yeah. Not in vain at all. In the other picture, everything's in vain. In this picture, we've got something so important. I saw this the other day, a little clip about this guy, older guy in our fellowship, named Bob Graham, who described talking to his friend immediately before death.
I met John Morris downtown Columbus. He was an executive recruiter there for an employment agency, and I was a human resources director for a company. He was a gregarious, outgoing, fun guy to be with, always with a lot of people. I assumed, because of we've been to church all these years, that he was a Christian. John started losing strength in his legs. His muscles just quit working for him. And so he went in for a multitude of tests over at OSU. And their final diagnosis was a Lou Gehrig disease, which is disintegration of the muscles. He started walking with a cane, and then it went to a walker, and then it progressed to a wheelchair, and then a lift to get out of the bed, in and out of the wheelchair, and then a neck brace, and it was rapid. He got this in 96, and he died in February of 99. As he got closer and to death and worse off, as he was progressing in this disease, I began to wonder, you know, if he was really saved too, because our discussions were not delving into deep spiritual matters. They weren't going that direction. They were more, what are the rest of the people doing in our social circles? How are the families and that sort of thing? And he wanted that news all the time. Now, John at this time is getting to where he can't talk. He has to exhale air to get words out. He can squeeze a hand. He can say, yes. No, like that, but he can't really communicate sentences and things. So I'm doing mostly reading and praying. And February 1st, we did this. I got up to leave. We prayed, and I got up to leave, and I got my coat on as far as the front door. And I reached out, and I even had the handle of the door. And I was impacted. I was convicted by a power that I was not to leave that room. I walked back from the door, and I asked John if he had ever personally received, talked to the Lord himself and said, Christ, I want to receive you as my personal Savior. I acknowledge my sin, and I want to change, and I want to be your son. And he was able to say no. By forcing that exhale out, he said no. And I said, John, would you like to do that? Do you want to do that? And he forced out yes. And all we have to do is accept his gift of grace. And each time I'd ask him if he understood each point, and he'd indicate yes. You know, he's crying now, and I'm crying by then. And so I asked him if he'd like to, you know, pray that prayer with me, and he did. And I got a phone call instead, and his wife had said the following night he'd passed away, but she wanted me to know that he was so excited when I left, and he was really looking forward to me coming over again. And I guess I'll have to finish that conversation later. I'll see him in heaven.
Yeah, wow. Actually cut out some of the lengthy description of the talk they had, but wow, what a deep thing. I've had that same experience. Had a guy call me down at Mount Carmel. Anyway, he didn't call me. A friend of his called me, and she said, this is my friend. He's about to die, and he wants to talk to a preacher. And she knew me. I think she was in fellowship. So I went down there, and the guy was, you know, on his deathbed from cancer. And I sat down and just said, you know, I'm here to talk to you about how you can get right with God. And we went through it, and he says, I'm ready for that. We prayed together. And within a couple of hours of that, he died. Literally got right in under the wire. And God is delighted. Some people are like, wait a minute. You're going to live a life, do, you know, whatever, and at the last minute, you're going to say this, and then God's going to bring you, yeah. And God will be like, come on. God paid a pretty huge price to rescue people. I mean, if you look at what Jesus did, he must really want this in the worst way, or he never would have paid that kind of price. So, that takes us back to our question, what if? And a pretty exciting thing to think about, I think, dwelling more on what this, the Bible teaches us, vast amounts of stuff about the future life. There's a book called Heaven by a guy named Randy Alcorn. Got it for sale out here, which is kind of a big book, but just loaded with information. That is a great book to read. And he's written a shorter version of it too, which is called, well, I forget what that was called, but it's good to spend time thinking about our future with God, because then everything I'm involved in has a new look to it. It changes now. I've got this different perspective, this angle that I see everything in light of how it relates to the future. Eternity, and the fact that I can act in ways here in this life that are going to affect that eternal life with God. Super important, and you start to realize, man, this is awesome. Your entire life just lights up like a Christmas tree when you realize, so this is actually real. I'm actually going to be with God. And that's something to really think about if you're just here as kind of an investigator, explorer tonight. You can do that, what he did, same thing. And you don't have to come, we won't make you come to the altar or anything, just in your own heart. Let God know, I want to know this new life in Christ. I want to be identified with Christ, like that passage said. And there you have 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, God, we're just so thankful that you did not destine us to oblivion and pointlessness, but that you've gone to this fantastic, in-depth piece of work to hatch this eternal plan of rescue that Jesus carried out. And we just want to also pray that you'll keep this on our minds, God, and that you'll cause us to be heavenly minded. We pray that anyone here tonight who's thinking about, maybe I can receive Christ, maybe I should invite him into my life, that they just will do that right now, not put it off. And we know that you're eager to answer that prayer, God. And we thank you for everyone that might have prayed it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.